of Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 26 that we had read for us earlier. Peter's confession, Christ's prediction, and invitation. All the texts of Scripture are critical. This one is definitely critical. And let's ask the Lord to bless our study. Father, I pray that you would give grace now as I teach. You're the ultimate teacher. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who enlightens us. And pray that you would give me grace as the human instrument to make the message clear. So minister to our hearts as we study together. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I say, we are in the Gospel of Luke. The theme of the book is Christ, the Son of Man. It's a messianic title. And after a prologue, we have the birth and pre-ministry years. And then that long section related to the Galilean ministry from 4:14 through 9:50. We are finishing up, coming to the close of that Galilean ministry. And then begins a long trip to Jerusalem, where everything climaxes. The feeding of the 5,000 was a high point in Jesus' Galilean ministry. It is the one miracle, other than the resurrection, that is recorded in all four Gospels. In response, the fickle crowd declared that Jesus must be the prophet. You know where that's found, right? The prophet who would be like Moses back in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. And so that was their response. Perhaps this is the prophet who would be like Moses. And therefore, they sought to take Jesus by force and to make him king, we read in John chapter 6. But as the narrative in John 6 unfolds, the crowd became disenchanted with Jesus when he said some hard things. And they began to go away in droves. So much so that Jesus said to the 12, "Will you also go away?" You know, it's bad when your core group is, that's it. "Will you also go away?" I remember I wrote an earnestly contending letter about that some time ago. I don't know, there was something happened earlier in the ministry of the church, and we had people leaving. I wrote that letter. "Will you also go away?" It's not a very good experience. Luke moves directly from Jesus multiplying the loaves and fish, which implied Jesus' messiahship, to Peter's confession of that messiahship. Now, Luke omits the stories about Jesus which occur between the feeding of the 5,000 and Peter's confession, as found in Matthew and Mark. Well, we pick it up, chapter 9, verse 18. "And it happened, as he was alone praying, that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, 'Who do the crowd say that I am?'" At every strategic juncture in Jesus' life, we find him praying in the Gospel of Luke. Whether it be at his baptism, before the calling of the 12 disciples, or in the Garden of Gethsemane in anticipation of the cross. On this particular occasion, the emphasis was that Jesus was praying alone. It's interesting that we never find Jesus praying with the disciples. Isn't that kind of interesting? You might think, well, boy, Jesus and the apostles are having another prayer meeting. They're all praying together. Never. We never find Jesus praying with the disciples. We find him praying for them. We see them watching him, listening in sometimes as he prayed, but never praying with the disciples. Do you know why that is? Well, if you do, enlighten me. I'm not quite sure, other than perhaps it says something about the exalted person of Christ. As Jesus was praying on this occasion, the disciples came to him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" Realize that the time frame here is about 6 months before the cross. So Jesus has been ministering for an extended period of time. For over 2 years, Jesus had been ministering. And it should have been obvious by this time who he was. This is like after you've taught the class, this is the exam. Who do people say I am? I've been doing miracles and teaching for 2.5 years, especially in the Galilean area. Who do they say I am? In other words, do they get it? This is the ultimate question in the Gospels. Who is Jesus? A favorite question for me in evangelism is, who is Jesus to you? Almost invariably, somewhere in the conversation, I come to that question. This is essential because what we think of Jesus determines our eternal destiny. In John chapter 8, Jesus said, "I said to you," speaking to the Jews, "that you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am." The "he" was added by the translator to make it smoother. "But if you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Now, every Jew knew back in Exodus chapter 3 that God had told Moses that my eternal name is I am. I mean, that's his name. It just means to be. He just is. And Jesus says, if you don't believe it, you'll die in your sins. In other words, if you don't believe that he is the eternal God, you're going to die in your sins. And then in 1 John, "by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come into the flesh, come in the flesh, is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." The point is, God-man. He's the God-man. The incarnation. God in a human body. Warren Wiersbe says something very pithy and very good. It is impossible to be wrong about Jesus and right with God. Don't you like that? I mean, some statements are just powerfully impacting. The text has been building to this critical question. In chapter 8, 25, after Jesus stilled the storm, the disciples asked, "Who can this be?" In chapter 9, verse 9, Herod said, "Who is this of whom I hear such things?" And now, after the climactic miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, Christ appropriately asks, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" This is the ultimate issue towards which all the miracles and all the teachings of Christ pointed. Who is he? Verse 19, "So they answered and said," this is who the crowds are saying, "So they answered and said, 'John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say one of the old prophets has risen again.'" This is the same response we saw back in verses 7 and 8. The people were confused, you see. They sensed that Jesus was no ordinary person, but they were at a loss as to who he really was. They put him on the level of some important person, like a prophet, but no higher. But Jesus was really not satisfied with that answer. He is not content with a first among equals status. I mean, Jesus is in a whole nother category. Yes, they had high regard for John the Baptist, and so his name was bandied about. They also knew from Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, that it was prophesied that Elijah would come before the great day of the Lord. So that's a possibility. Other suggestions involve various prophets of old. But no one really seemed to get it. Notice, the Christ is not even on the list. No one seemed to get it. I mean, Jesus, to look at him, just to look at him and his plain, the plainness about him, he just didn't look like the Christ. He's not what we expect the Messiah to look like when he shows up, all flashy and flare. Just plain. No. And even his disciples were not impressive. I mean, fishermen, plain people. Even one tax collector can't be the Messiah. Nobody's going to choose that kind of a team. No one seemed to get it. The populace generally did not see that Jesus was in a category all of his own and that he was indeed the Christ. But after the mounting years of evidence, it should have been obvious. You see, in John chapter 12, during the Passion Week, we find the crowd still debating the identity of Jesus. But information was not lacking. It's not like the crowd could say, we just didn't have the information. Jesus went on in John chapter 12 to rebuke them, saying, "While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become the sons of the light." The light of who Jesus was shining brightly, but still the people did not see it. Amazing. He came into his own, and his own received him not. They didn't receive him for who he was. You see, as seen in John chapter 6, And that's the context of the feeding of the 5,000, the parallel passage. And we studied the feeding of the 5,000 last time. You see, in John chapter 6, we see there, it's not that no one ever considered the possibility of Jesus being the Christ. It was just that Jesus did not appear to be the kind of Christ that they wanted. And people still kind of, they want to make Jesus into the kind of person they want him to be, which is a God of their own making. Once Jesus informed them of the kind of Messiah he really was, they rejected him. They wanted him to do miracles at their beck and call. They wanted a political slash military Messiah. And they wanted to be in charge of the agenda. So they were willing to accept the possibility of a prophet status. But they did not generally see Jesus as the Christ. Yes, he was an important person, but not all important. Not Christ-like important. Verse 20, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." Turning from the differing opinions of the masses, Jesus now specifically says to the disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" The "you" here is emphatic. And since he's speaking to them as a group, well, we're assuming that Peter's answering for the group. I assume Judas was accepted with an E. And so Peter, speaking for the group, says, "The Christ of God." Luke and Mark give the abbreviated statement, while Matthew gives the full statement saying, "Peter said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" This is a climactic point in the Gospel of Luke. This is a major turning point. This is the first time in Luke that a disciple recognized Jesus point blank as the Christ, the Messiah. The angels had announced Jesus as Savior, who is Christ the Lord, in 2:11. It was brought out by the Gospel narrator in chapter 2, verse 26, that Simeon would see the Lord's Christ. In 4:41, demons cried out that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus himself announced that he was the Christ in chapter 4, verse 18, kind of in his introduction to his Galilean ministry there in his hometown. But this is the first time in Luke that it is confessed by the disciples. I say, man, kind of slow to get it. 2.5 years in, your first coming to this? This is often called Peter's great confession. For hundreds of years, the Jews had been waiting for the Messiah to come. And now Peter announced, he's here. And in fact, Jesus is him. Jesus is the Christ of God. Now, we often say that the full name of Jesus, as we formally talk about it often, we talk about the full formal name of Jesus is the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not quite accurate. Christ is really not his last name, but rather it's a title. The word Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Messiah. So Hebrew Messiah, Greek Christ. And it simply means anointed one. You see, back in the Old Testament, kings, priests, and prophets were anointed with oil, signifying that they had a special calling from God. And the Old Testament prophesied of a special coming one who would be a prophet like Moses, a priest like Melchizedek, and a king like David. In this special coming one would be these three offices: a prophet, priest, and king. Christ is really an Old Testament term. I mean, it's brought forward into the New Testament, but it finds its roots in the Old Testament, referring to the special, unique, promised one who would come as Israel's deliverer. Really, in the Messiah were all of Israel's hopes. Everything in terms of the promises of God is going to be brought to fruition by this Messiah. It encompasses who he is, as the one who would be uniquely both God and man, as found in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. And what he would do, He would be both a suffering Messiah, Isaiah 53, as well as a ruling Messiah, Zechariah 14. With all the opinions swirling around, here Peter gave the right answer. Peter spoke this, because of revelation from God. It's not like Peter was really brilliant, ahead of the class, and he came up with it on his own. No, it was revealed to him by the Father, Jesus says. So the question is this: do we accept the apostolic position on who Jesus is, or do we look to popular opinion? The multitudes, you see, were all wrong, as they are today. Only the apostles got it right, and that with divine aid. As believers, we trace what we believe back to the apostles. I want to underscore this. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, I do not pray for these alone, speaking of the apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. I mean, the apostles are foundational in the revelation that they have, which we have in the New Testament, which they gave us. Ephesians 2:20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. But note that foundation of the apostles and their close associates in the early church, the prophets. 1 John 4:6, John is an apostle speaking. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. That's pretty simple. You either line up with the apostles or you don't. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Even though Luke does not explicitly express the sonship of Christ as does Matthew, still if one properly understands the Old Testament teaching regarding the Christ, it is there. For example, I mentioned Isaiah 9. In Isaiah 9, 6, it says, unto us a child is born. We understand that, right? Human being. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. What kind of a son? Well, continues on. It goes on to say his name will be called Mighty God. Clearly, this special one with a unique calling would be both God and man in one person. Jeremiah 23, 6 speaks of the special coming one who would save Judah. And it says his name would be the Lord our righteousness. Yahweh, the most sacred name for God. Yahweh our righteousness. His name will be Yahweh our righteousness. So inherent in the title Christ is the idea of the coming one who would be both deity and humanity. But even Peter did not fully understand the full ramifications of what being the Christ meant at this point. He did not yet understand about the suffering, death, and resurrection of the Messiah. And who can blame him? I mean, it's easy to be critical looking back, right? But understand, up to this point, they had been proclaiming the kingdom as being at hand. The expectation had been that the Messiah would rule immediately. Not that he would die. So in effect, Peter's mindset was, you are the Messiah who's going to reign. Bring it on. You know, and even as Christ is going to the cross, they're arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. I mean, there was no doubt we're going to the kingdom. I mean, he's the Messiah. We're going to the kingdom. I'm going to be the top dog there, you know. They were arguing about it. That was their mindset. Indeed, he will reign. But first would come the cross, which was completely off the disciples' radar at this point. Yet the importance of this confession cannot be overstated. In Matthew 16, 18, Christ said it was on this rock truth that Christ is the Son of the living God, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's on that rock truth that Christ would build his church. The essence of true faith personally embraces this truth. At the end of the Gospel of John, John says he wrote the entire book so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the believing this, you may have life in his name. John's statement, his purpose statement at the end of the Gospel of John, mirrors Peter's confession. This is what you must believe in order to be saved. It doesn't get any more basic or more important than this. Verse 21. And so, in light of what I just said, he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one. I mean, this is a climactic statement. Don't tell anybody. So if Peter's great confession is all important, as I submit to you that it is, why did Christ turn right around and command them to silence? First, Christ repeatedly asks about who he is. This is the all-important issue, and he repeatedly asks who he is. And then when Peter comes out with the right answer, he commands them to tell no one. Why? Well, for one thing, a seismic shift is taking place in Christ's ministry. The emphasis on proclaiming the kingdom as being at hand was now subsiding. And coming to the fore was the emphasis on Christ going to the cross. In verse 51 of this chapter, it says that Christ, quote, steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. This denotes a change in emphasis. From here on out, the shadow of the cross will dominate the entire narrative. Up to this point, Jesus had not talked in clear terms about his coming death, but now he does. Up to this point, Christ and his apostles had ministered broadly to the multitudes. But now the emphasis would be more on Christ building into the disciples. Christ as the shepherd was out in front of all of this, but the disciples did not yet understand all of this. God has a sovereign purpose and an ordained order in all things. The kingdom first had to be presented, but God knew that Christ would be rejected. Having not been received for who he was, is seen in the various viewpoints of the people. Christ was not on the list. They never considered him to be the Christ. They not even considered that possibility. And so, with that rejection in view, it is now time for Christ to steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, where he will be crucified. That is now the emphasis that will be developed. So note two things. First, involved here in the command to be silent is a, I believe, judicial judgment. Christ spoke about this just in the previous chapter in Luke chapter 8, where he said, therefore, take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have will be taken from him. In other words, the general populace had in effect rejected the messiahship of Christ so they would not be given more light. This was, in effect, a judicial judgment. The sad truth is, those who will not believe come to a place where they cannot believe. In general, this defined Israel at this point. Remember, we're coming down to the conclusion of his ministry. He's now going to the cross. Second, the people in general, including the disciples, were expecting a ruling and reigning Messiah. For the news to be spread about that Jesus was the Christ would undoubtedly have fanned the flames of a popular uprising against Rome. And Jesus sought to quell such a possible misunderstanding because his messiahship did not have a political agenda. Neither the people nor the disciples understood at this point about the reality that Christ was to first fulfill the suffering servant, better slave, the suffering slave passages in the book of Isaiah. Can you imagine the disciples trying to explain why they had just recently been proclaiming the kingdom is at hand, and now all of a sudden, it involves a cross. Getting to the kingdom involves a cross. Even the disciples didn't have this all sorted out until after the resurrection. And even then they said to Christ, Lord, will you now at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Acts 1:6. This was the burning question. So now throw the cross into that equation. And they just didn't get it. Well, if you don't get it, what should you do? Be quiet. That's what. There are few things more damaging than when people run their mouth and they don't know what they're talking about. I'm sure we could have all kinds of examples. This was the situation. They didn't know what, they didn't get it. They didn't understand really what was happening in the context. And so it was that Christ at this point commanded them to keep the truth that he was the Christ to themselves. Note the command to be quiet is directly connected to what Christ says in verse 22, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. The Son of Man is a messianic title going back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. In the Gospels, it is the designation that Christ most used for himself, being found 81 times in the Gospels, 24 times in the Gospel of Luke. Note that the Son of Man must suffer and be raised. This was not just a possibility, but a foreordained necessity. I mean, the cross was never plan B. You say, well, plan A is the kingdom, and now the cross is plan B. No, that's not true. I mean, God is sovereign over all. He knows the beginning from to the end. I mean, everything in between. He sees exactly what's going to happen. But it does have a way of playing out in an orderly way, according to his sovereign purposes. But it had to happen. He must suffer and be raised the third day. It had to happen this way. And yet the reality, this reality, does not nullify human responsibility. You say, well, in that case, I guess Judas just couldn't help. It had to happen. So Judas didn't have any will in the matter. Again, we rub up against the mysterious tension between sovereignty and responsibility. It defies explanation, but cannot be denied. The elders, chief priests, and scribes are all governed by a single article here, signifying that they are essentially seen here as a unit of one. The elders were the ruling elite who often served on official councils. The chief priests controlled the temple and influenced the religious life in Israel. And the scribes were the religious lawyers. So in view here are the key leaders in Israel. And by the way, as a footnote, note that Jesus' death and resurrection are consistently linked together. Up to this point, there had been no clear mention by Christ that he was going to be killed, which explains Peter's strong negative reaction as seen in Matthew 16:23. This statement marks a major turning point in Jesus' ministry. As I say, it's about 6 months out now prior to the crucifixion. Well, we now come to one of the most controversial, one of the most misunderstood, in my opinion, and one of the most important statements from Jesus. To show you just how important this is, the saying, whoever loses his life for my sake will save it, etc., is repeated in the Gospels more than any other saying of Christ, with the exception of follow me, which is also stated here. So I think if you're looking at the Gospels, And you're saying, boy, what did Christ say more than anything else? This is what he said. That right there ought to tell you, this is very important. As a matter of background, I want you to understand that the Old Testament consistently portrayed the coming Christ as a person of authority. He would have ruling authority. He would have lordship authority that would be recognized by his people. Note just a couple of references. Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Christ meets that standard. Nor a lawgiver, he's out of that tribe. Nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh, probably means to whom it belongs, comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. Isn't that an interesting description of the Messiah? Clearly it's a messianic prophecy. To him, the Messiah, shall be the obedience of the people. Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses says, from your midst, from your brother. Him you shall hear. Him you shall hear. That's the idea of obey. Deuteronomy 18:18-19, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, from among the brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. He's going to speak with authority. And everybody's going to be accountable to that authority. Inherent in the idea of the Christ is one who comes and speaks with lordship authority, to which all are accountable. Peter has just confessed Jesus as the Christ, and now Jesus explains what true commitment to the Christ looks like. This is really a description, I believe, of saving faith, dealing with the very nature of saving faith commitment. In view is not the gospel, but a saving faith response to the Christ of the gospel. The gospel is the good news of who Jesus is and what he has done. And I want to emphasize, it's not merely what he has done, but it's who he is as well, because it's who he is that makes what he did all significant. We must respond to the truth of who Christ is in saving faith. The text here deals with the response of a saving faith commitment to Christ that recognizes him for who he is. That's, in short, and simply put, that's what we're talking about. This is what it really means to hear him. To hear him is to hear who he is and embrace the truth of it, which is to say, respond to him in a saving way. So let's pick it up, verse 23. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. At this point, Jesus once again addressed the multitudes, not just his disciples. This has application for everyone. And remember that most of the crowd, as we find in John chapter 6, was fickle. This is not an invitation to some kind of higher life commitment. This is a general evangelistic call to all, consistent with the Son of Man coming to seek and to save that which was lost. This emphasis is fitting in light of what he has just stated in verse 22 about his approaching death. The truth of the person of Christ demands a response. And so he said to them all. The issue is that of being a disciple, which is to say, a follower of Christ. Now, we are not saved by following Christ, but all true believers follow Christ. All true believers are followers. You say, I'm a believer, but I don't follow Christ. Okay, read all those deceptive passages in the New Testament. Many will say, Lord, Lord, but they weren't followers. Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. You see, a saving faith involves a radical change of mind that alters the course of a person's life. If your faith hasn't changed the direction of your life, you're not saved. In becoming a believer, one becomes a follower of Christ. That's the issue here. That's the issue. That is why the Great Commission says to go and make followers, disciples, and then baptize them. Immediately, when people believed, they were without exception in the era of the New Testament church baptized, because they were immediately considered to be disciples, followers. In fact, their baptism was one of the first indications that they were a true follower. Somebody says, well, I believe in Christ, but I refuse to be baptized. Oh, really? Are you a real disciple? You won't even follow him to identify with him as he commands you to do. This was not a two-step process. You didn't first become a believer and later, if you wanted to, a disciple. No, to become a believer was to become a disciple. Notice it starts with desire. If anyone desires to come after me, you have got to want to be a follower of Christ. I have often shared the gospel with people and asked them if they now want to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. only to have them sort of shrug. Well, they're not there yet. You gotta wanna. Revelation 22, 17 says, whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. You have to want it. Those who don't want to follow Christ, don't. And they are not saved. Note the issue is coming after Christ and following him. This involves a denial of self and taking up our cross. Simply put, denying yourself is saying no to self. No, this is not a denial to self. I'm not going to eat 3 Big Macs at every meal anymore. This is not a denial to self, but a denial of self. To deny is exactly what Peter did at the trial of Jesus. It means to refuse to recognize, to renounce, to repudiate, or to disown. You see, prior to salvation, self always has ruling authority in the life. Prior to salvation, self is prominent. Everything revolves around self in one form or another. Maybe it's even as a moralist. He's really proud of how moral I am and how sinful everybody else is. But self, in one form or another, prior to salvation, always has ruling authority in the life. Life revolves around the self. But in repentance, we have a change of mind in which we now deny self as the ruling authority, and instead we now recognize Christ as our ruling authority. This is all about who will be Lord. Will it be self? Or will it be Jesus? True disciples no longer live for their own sakes, but rather for Christ's sake. You see, in salvation, there is a dethroning of self. To be a Christian is to deny self as both Savior and Lord, and to enthrone Jesus in that place. And this happens at the moment of saving faith. But then we grow in grace as it works its way out in our life. And yes, we struggle and we stumble along the way. You can be disobedient to your master. And you can be a disobedient child and experience Hebrews chapter 12. You know, the spanking, the discipline. We begin with immaturity and we are not always consistent. But in the heart of all true believers is a recognition that Jesus is Lord. You say, well, that's a work of salvation. Oh, really? No one can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:3. In salvation, we recognize his sovereign authority. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord is to recognize him for who he is. We deny self as Lord, and we recognize Jesus as Lord. You know what that's called? Repentance. That's a radical change of mind that goes to the core of a person's being and permanently alters their whole life. It's a life-changing reality. It's a changing of the guard in terms of lordship. You see, the cross, deny yourself and take up your cross. The cross in Roman society meant one thing, death. To take up your cross was to go the way of death. Those who took up the cross never came back. The cross signified that Rome was the ruling authority, and everybody knew it. It signified that Rome was right and the offender was wrong. They even placed a placard over the cross signifying the person was wrong. In taking up our cross, we are ever admitting Jesus is our authority and that he is right. We bow before his authority. That's the difference between us and all the unbelieving world. The difference between Rome and Jesus is that Rome forced it upon a person, while in the case of Jesus, one voluntarily takes up the cross and follows him. In salvation, there is a voluntary yielding to the truth of Christ. Romans 6:17. We are not above our Lord. His way was the way of the cross, and so it is for those who truly follow him as well. Whatever it costs to follow Jesus, there we will go, even if this means death. Richard Baxter said, it is saying, whatever thou wilt, wherever thou wilt, Lord, whenever thou wilt. Indeed, Jesus is demanding a radical commitment. I would call this a lordship commitment. The commitment Christ called for is a way of life kind of thing. We are to take up our cross daily. He's talking about something that will affect your ongoing way of life. In other words, this is to be a pattern of life. You see, allegiance to Christ is not a once in a while thing. Oh yeah, Jesus, today I'm with you. No, now I'm completely disowning you. No, it's a way of life. It's day in, day out, day by day. It's a way of life commitment. And this is also seen in the fact that follow me is in the present tense. It's consistent with what Paul says, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. And say, you know what? Sometimes I am and sometimes I'm not. No, this is a reality. I'm crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. There's the difference. It's a saving faith in who? I recognize him as the Son of God. In other words, I recognize him as my God. He's my authority. That's resulted in a death. I'm dead with Christ. I'm no longer in charge here. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Philippians chapter 3, Paul's conversion testimony. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. You want to gain Christ? You have to come to the knowledge of Christ as your Lord. It's Paul's testimony. Verse 24. Jesus expounds and explains, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Again, this saying is quoted more frequently from the lips of Christ in the Gospels than any other saying. And the point is clear. Those who refuse the way of the cross in order to live the self life will in the end lose everything. But those who lose their life for Jesus' sake will save it. These are those who are saved and have eternal life. And note, you can't have it both ways. You either save your life for self or you lose it for Jesus. It's one or the other. We are either all in or all out with Jesus. As he said, he who is not with me is against me. One can't be a follower of self and a follower of Christ at the same time. And everyone's life is characterized by one or the other. It's not that self doesn't get in the way for us as believers. It does. And sometimes grossly so. But this does not define the overall pattern of our life. You know, Peter denied Jesus terribly. And we all know that that denier went on to live a life of denial, right? I mean, that's what characterized Peter from A to Z. No. That was the exception. And by the way, before he had the Holy Spirit comes and what does Peter do? Gets up in the same context in Jerusalem and preaches boldly. So boldly that 3,000 people got saved in one day. And tradition says that Peter went on to be crucified upside down, not being worthy to be crucified in the same upright position as his Lord. And by the way, even the struggle, I think, proves our allegiance to Christ. Romans 7:15. The very reason we struggle and hate the sin that we do and hate it when we stumble is because we really do recognize Jesus as our authority. Otherwise, it wouldn't matter. I agree with Pastor Stephen Cole. A common misconception is that discipleship is an option for the super committed, but is not mandatory for all believers. But your reward in heaven will be greater. That's the discipleship track, and we all hope that a few dedicated young people will go that route. Remember, we're all under grace, and all that sacrifice stuff is just for those on the discipleship track. Well, he says, I contend that Jesus taught that there is only one track for those who really believe in him, namely the discipleship track. While we're all at differing levels of growth in the process of following Jesus, if you're not his disciple, you're not a Christian. If self is at the center of your life and you're just using Jesus to fulfill self, you're not a Christian. Christians follow Jesus, which is diametrically opposed to living for self. Note that Jesus claimed to be the final authority on human values. He claimed that to not follow him is to, in the end, lose out on all. Only God has this kind of lordship authority. Who could make such a claim? Again, the clear implication is that Jesus is God Almighty and therefore has every right to demand our total allegiance. And the alternative to such allegiance is to be lost forever, verse 25. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? No matter how much a person has in this life, even if they could possess the entire world, in the end, without a lordship commitment as described here by Christ, a person is eternally bankrupt. They end up with nothing but destruction. They go to the place of eternal destruction. And note it carefully. The issue here is that the person himself is destroyed or lost. This is not merely missing out on rewards. This is to be lost yourself. The parallel passage in Mark 8 perhaps says it even more pointedly. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? It's a parallel passage. We're not talking about rewards. We're talking about salvation. I love this from Dr. George Whitfield, who lived hundreds of years ago. But the famous evangelist once told of seeing some criminals who were being carted away to the gallows. Yet as they were being seated in the cart, they were arguing about who should sit where. They seemed to have no more concern, said Whitfield, than children who were going somewhere with their parents. How absurd that people who are about to die would be arguing about who gets the best seat in the cart. Yet isn't that an indictment of the world? Eternity looms and death is on its way, and yet their concerns are all about gaining fleeting position and possessions in the world with no thought for the world to come. How tragic. It's Christ versus the world. It's Christ versus self. It's what counts for eternity versus being lost for all eternity. Indeed, what shall it profit a man if he gains the entire world and loses his own soul? It will profit him absolutely nothing in the end. It will be a total loss. A total loss for all eternity. Verse 26, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. You see, to be ashamed of Christ is to refuse to identify with him. It means to deny any association or link with him. It's the very opposite of acknowledging or confessing him as one's Lord. And those who are ashamed of Christ as a perpetual pattern. Yeah, we can slip. Peter slipped. But those who, as a lifestyle, refuse to acknowledge him, don't know him. Notice, the cowardly, I put them in that category. That's why they won't confess Christ. If I line up with Christ, here's what's going to happen to me. The cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Cowardly? Note that Christ and his words go together. They are an indivisible package. What you think of Christ, you think of his words. The way one responds to Christ is seen in how they respond to his words. If a person refuses to identify with Christ in this life, then Jesus won't identify with them when he comes in his glory. You say, oh, I just think this is talking about rewards, which some take that position. I hope you're right. I'm convinced you're wrong. Certainly, even believers may temporarily cower and be ashamed, as was Peter. But again, this did not define the whole of Peter's experience. In fact, it was the exception. Again, believers may stumble, but this does not define the big overall pattern of their life. What defines the true believer is sold out allegiance to Christ. This is where their heart is, and this will demonstrate itself in a pattern of life, not perfectly, but certainly directionally. Observe the threefold emphasis on Christ's coming glory. He will come in his own glory, he will come in his Father's glory, and he will come in the glory of the holy angels. How much glory is that? That's the glory of all of heaven. Wow, what a special person he is. Christ is one day going to come in great glory, and all that will matter on that day is that we're there and that we belong to him. The kingdom is coming, but it's on the other side of the cross. First the cross, then the crown. First the suffering, then the glory. This is the order. And that applies to both Christ and those who belong to him. Those who don't know him are going to miss out. In flaming fire when he comes, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. And who are those who do not, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's an obedience component to the gospel, recognizing him as Lord and Savior. And these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. They're not going to share in that. Years ago, an atheist reportedly said this: if I firmly believed, as millions say they do, that the knowledge and practice of religion in this life influences destiny in another, then religion would mean everything to me. I would cast away earthly enjoyments as dross, earthly cares as follies, and earthly thoughts and feelings as vanity. Religion would be my first waking thought, my last image before sleep sank me into unconsciousness. I should labor in his cause alone. I would esteem one soul gained for heaven worth a lifetime of suffering. Earthly consequences would never stay my head or seal my lips. Earth, its joys, its griefs would occupy no moment of my thoughts. I would strive to look upon eternity alone and on the immortal souls around me, soon to be everlastingly happy or everlastingly miserable. I would go forth to the world and preach to it in season and out of season, and my text would be, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Jim Elliot was right when he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Lose yourself for Christ and be saved for all eternity. Save yourself for this life and lose out on eternity. What say you? Who is Christ to you? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Make that commitment today, for indeed, eternity is in the balance. Let's stand and have our closing song.